Please be seated. It was common in my high school for students in classes to be assigned their desks alphabetically according to last names. Typically, this meant I would be somewhere near the back of the classroom because my name begins with W-I. On some occasions, I would not be the very last to receive a seat because there was a Wilson or a Woltersdorf or a Wong or a Yi or a Zimmerman. Still, I would be in the back row. I kind of liked that because I did not feel obligated to look like I was attentive or to raise my hand to answer questions posed by the teacher. I craved anonymity. Some teachers were wise to the habits developed by predictable seating charts, so they would start with the end of the alphabet in the front row. Or they would arrange us by first name or alphabet or some other criteria. Episcopalians in church always puzzle me. You would think that in a liturgical church it would matter less where a person sat, because all our liturgical activity somewhat levels the playing field. No one person becomes a focus of attention unless there's a baptism, really. Everybody comes forward for communion, but even people who have a hard time walking will sit in the back section because it's what they've done for 52 years. Now, if we were Baptist, I could see sitting in the back so as to avoid feelings of obligation or recognition at the altar call. Maybe people want to be able to slip out more easily in case the sermon makes them sick to their stomachs, or they feel a need for a cigarette or a beer, or they anticipate needing to use the restroom. I don't know what it is, but Episcopalians seem to crave the shadows of the rear of the church. Well, Nicodemus appears to have been an Episcopalian. He was a Pharisee serving on the Sanhedrin, which is like the temple vestry. He had been first in his class at Yale Hebrew School. He was very articulate in Greek. His shoes were Italian, and his prayer shawl was custom tailored by Goldstein and Goldstein. But Nicodemus certainly didn't want anybody to see him when he went to talk with Jesus. It's okay to think that there might be something to this Jesus character, but you certainly don't want anybody else to think that you think it's okay. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He has his driver park the limo 3 blocks away, behind the aqueduct. He puts on his black ninja outfit, and he slinks from tree to fence to tree, hoping nobody's dog will bark at his passing. He might have used green and black camouflage paint on his face. When he gets to the outer ring of disciples who are huddled around a fire pit, he says, "Psst. Hey, have you seen Jesus anywhere around here?" The disciples look at each other, just having taken a mouthful of bread dipped in lentil soup, and they point the way. There was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi," then Peter interrupted, "Nick, you want some soup?" "No, I'm good," says Nicodemus. "Rabbi," then Peter interrupts him again, "how about some wine? We have lots of wine." Jesus looks at Peter, "Let the poor man speak." Nicodemus starts over. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Now Nicodemus doesn't say who "we" is, but we can assume that there is at least a few of the Pharisees who thought that Jesus might be the real deal and that he should be given the benefit of the doubt, at least for now. Jesus addresses Nicodemus's opening statement by coming at it from the perspective of what it implies for them to claim to know that he is a teacher come from God. Jesus answers, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." This is a little out of left field, and it takes Nicodemus off guard. Nicodemus responds to Jesus, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Well, here we confront one of the biggest but simplest issues that has faced Christian denominations and actually created Christian denominations from at least the time of the Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s. That's when uneducated but very genuine and enthusiastic preachers entered the new territories west of the original seaboard states, areas being settled by equally uneducated and unchurched pioneers, people who understood what it meant to fell trees and fashion a house out of the logs, who understood that they would need to defend their families and properties from the Indian tribes who did not take kindly to their encroachment, from Appalachia along the Ohio and Tennessee rivers and on to the Mississippi. Tent meetings and revivals were held all through these backwoods areas, and people were converted in droves. Now that was a good thing, but unfortunately, because most of these people had never experienced any other kind of church service besides a tent revival, and because most of them couldn't read, when they got together and built churches, their services became repetitions of the revival services they had experienced intended to convert people. Along with this style issue went the same misinterpretation, or perhaps we should say specific interpretation, that Nicodemus had applied to Jesus' words that night. Notice how Nicodemus responds to Jesus with confusion. How can a person be born again a second time? Here's the problem we encounter in the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus says a person would not recognize a teacher who has come from God unless they themselves were genethe anothen. What does that mean? Genethe, you might be able to surmise, comes from the same root word as Genesis. Beginning, birth, and gendering. Anothen, we might rightly recognize to be similar to another, meaning something else, elsewhere. Although that's pretty vague for our purposes. Genethe anothen likewise means something that's a little ambiguous. To be born from above, from heaven, to be born from a higher place, from the beginning, to be born from of old, from one's original source, to be born from the very first, to be born of the things that come from God, to be born again, to be born over again, to be born anew. Two words that say a mouthful. And it seems clear that Jesus stated the ambiguous and left it that way, and Nicodemus was confused because he went with the translation born again or born anew. Nothing wrong with that. It gave Jesus something more to say, which might have confused things for Nicodemus even further. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. What is born of flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit." Here we are, innocently trying to avoid theological arguments, and then Jesus opens this can of worms. What are we to do? Well, Jesus is connecting the ideas of starting over, being born again, being born from above, or being made new or born anew, all with being born of water and the Spirit. And that's baptism. It's not just water in which we are baptized, and it's not just the Spirit in which we are baptized. The physical and the spiritual go together. They must go together. We can't be spiritual without also being physical, and we cannot be physical without also being spiritual. It takes both to be human beings. Even though we're perfectly capable of mucking up both our physical lives and our spiritual lives, so that we seem to be way less than human a lot of the time, our God conveys saving and healing spiritual reality to us through the physical world. That's why we are sacramental. And God has done it that way from the beginning. If the physical was not important, there's no reason God had to make us physical beings in the first place. We learn how to grow spiritually by relating to everything and everyone around us in the physical world. because the physical world is a spiritual world as well. Being born anew has always been a part of the smaller stories of God's interaction with us humans, as well as the main part of God's big story that those smaller stories fit into and comprise. Remember, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Everything is in the process of changing. Everything is on the move. Everything is dying and being reborn. Everything that comes to an end begins something new. It's all part of the overall journey that is the story of God, recreating, reclaiming what is rightfully His. We must be born of water and spirit. We must be born of the stuff that this cosmos compels us to relate to other matter and other beings through, and we must be born of the life-giving spirit that God breathes into that stuff. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, water and spirit. And the earth was null and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. But then the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters to bring forth life, water and spirit. That's the beginning that we all go back to when we are born from above. In the story of the Great Flood, where witch archaeology is now confirming has its basis in a real event, and which saved 8 real people, water and the spirit were clearly both at work. When Israel exited Egypt through the Red Sea, both water and the spirit were at work. And again, when Israel entered the Promised Land through the Jordan River, both water and the spirit were at work. When Elisha tells Naaman, the king of Aram Damascus, to bathe 7 times in the Jordan to be cleansed of his leprosy, and it works, water and the spirit are the miraculous medication that's in use. When Jonah tries to get out of preaching repentance to the Assyrians and is swallowed by a great fish, water and the spirit make it happen. When Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, both water and the spirit are clearly involved. All of us, to be vitally intentional about the journey that we are on with God in Christ, must understand that a big part of that journey involves rebirth, starting over, being born again through the womb of the church, the baptismal font. Our very lives are fashioned by constantly being born of water and the Spirit. I hope that you know that you are on that journey. It's a journey of always leaving behind and always moving toward. In our first very brief reading from Genesis, God speaks to Abraham, still Abram at that point, and urges Abram to trust him and to start off on a journey. A journey not only to a promised land, but to becoming a great nation and a blessing to all other nations. At a time in Abram's life when there is no sign of that even being possible. This wasn't Abram's first journey. He first started when he was born to a Chaldean family in what is today Iraq. But now a God that he was just beginning to know was asking him to begin a second journey, one that would redefine who he was, change his name, and change his world. He was now faced with rebirth. Have you started that journey? Are you on that journey in which your name is changed and you are given a new destiny, a new destination, a chance to make the world a different place for lots of other people? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Jesus doesn't even let him finish his thought or ask his question properly. He just redirects Nicodemus' attention to the important issue. Do you come to Jesus by night? Has he redirected your attention to the important question? I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. It takes being born again of water and the Spirit and setting off on that journey, which is rebirth on a daily occurrence. That's what it takes to have the eyes to see the coming kingdom of God and to hear the word that God speaks to us. We are all Episcopalians like Nicodemus. Jesus appreciates people who are not afraid to ask hard questions. Jesus is not one to simply encourage people to add a few virtues to our lives, or to subtract a few bad habits, or to simply multiply our efforts to build a better world. Those are good things, but they don't save us. He seeks nothing less than transformation of a person's life. How can a person enter their mother's womb a second time? Well, Nicodemus will disappear from sight rather quickly in history, but confusion over what it means to be born again remains. Being born again is not something we can accomplish. It's not an issue of intellectual achievement or personal attainment. It is a process God must effect in our lives. We must daily wade in the waters of our baptism and daily breathe in the life-giving Spirit. We must stop slinking in the shadows and walk in the light. We must daily make a decision for Christ. But when we do, we must also remember that it is only because God, in Christ, has first made a decision for us.